Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays, and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up here, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do so right here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have some lines open right now if you'd be interested in joining us. Let's talk to Keith, calling from Orange, California. Hi, Keith. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering if I could get your comments on a specific scripture in the Navy in general about kind of what the topic is about. I've been in some dialogue lately with some people concerning basically, who is Israel? How many Israels are there? Are there two Israels? Is there only one Israel? And specifically, someone asked me or made the comment that Genesis 15:18, which I believe says something like, you know, God promises to your descendants, I will give this land, that is some sort of a proof text for an ethnic or political promise to a Jewish nation. As opposed to what we read Paul saying in Romans 9 about basically true Israel being anyone who is in Christ, not who's had circumcision of the heart, not necessarily of the flesh. So I just want to kind of get your comments on that and on that topic.
Well, I think Paul deals with that pretty well when he says in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 6 and following, he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So, God made promises to the sons of Abraham, and Paul says, but only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, someone might say, well, that's not the way I see it. Well, then you can see it differently than the apostle, but the apostle wrote scripture. And no one else, no one else who's disputing him did. Since I accept the authority of Scripture, I accept the Apostle Paul's assessment that those who are of faith, that is, who have Abraham's faith, are the children of Abraham. Jesus said something very much like that in John chapter 8, when he said to them, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but he said, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. And so, in other words, Jesus said the way that you can show yourself to be truly the seed of Abraham is if you do what Abraham did. And what, of course, Abraham is most notable for doing is believing God. So Paul says only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. But then in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, now to Abraham and to his seed the promises were made. Well, that would include, I guess, Genesis 15:18, right? I mean, that's made to Abraham and to his seed. It says, Paul says in Galatians 3:16, he does not say to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul says that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, and that seed that the promise was made to is Christ. Again, that's Paul's inspired understanding of the scripture. So Christ is the seed of Abraham. And then later in the chapter, in verse 28 and 29, in Galatians 3:28 and 29, Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Mm-hmm. Now, who is Paul talking to? He's talking to the Gentile Christians in these Gentile churches in Galatia. And he's saying that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Why? Because Abraham's seed is Christ. And if you're in Christ, you are the ones to whom the promises were made.
Yeah, and I totally agree with you. And in fact, I've referenced probably most of those verses in the conversations that I've had. And even when they may even agree with me on those issues, on those scriptures, they'll say, oh, yes, the Gentiles are grafted in. And, oh, yeah, that's true. There's a spiritual Israel, which would be the church. But they're still to maintain people still maintain that...
But they're not paying attention then. They're not paying attention then. What Paul said is the promise was not made to Abraham and his seeds, plural, but to Abraham and his seed, singular, who is Christ. Paul is emphatic that the promise is not to be claimed by those who are multiple seeds, but those who are the single seed. Now, we Christians are part of that single seed. He says we're all one in Christ. So one body in Christ. The whole Christ is the one to whom the promises are made. And those of us who are in Christ belong to him and therefore are, you know, heirs of those promises, too. There is nothing in the Bible that says that there is any promise made to people who simply have Jewish blood. I mean, when Paul was talking to, talking about the Jews in Romans 2:28, as I'm sure you brought up, he said he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision was outward in the flesh. Okay, so Paul has excluded all the Jews who are not believers. He has included Jews who are believers, okay, and Gentiles who are believers. So what do we have? We have Jews and Gentiles who believe. What do we call that? We call that the church.
Right.
When you've got Jews and Gentiles who believe, they're the church. So we have people getting confused. They think that people can be heirs of the promise even when they don't have Christ. And, of course, they can't. That's not a possibility.
Yeah, I agree. And I appreciate the other scriptures you shared. I think also in... as you mentioned too, that there's the verse where Paul does say there is, you know, now in Christ there is neither, you know, Jew or Gentile. He doesn't say there are now both Jews and Gentiles. He makes the point that in Christ neither one of those things matters.
That's right. That's right. There's no racial distinctions in Christ. So if somebody says there's some special status that the Jews hold, just because they are Jewish by race, isn't that like a racist thing to say?
Yeah.
I mean, what is racism? What is racism if it's not saying a certain people, by virtue of their race alone, have certain superiority? Well, that's what racism's all about, isn't it? Isn't that what white supremacism is about? People say, well, the Aryan races are superior. Why? Because they're Aryan? Well, that's the essence of racism, when you say because somebody has certain racial identity, they're superior. So somehow racism is considered to be okay by many Christians, as long as we're talking about the Jewish race. But God's not a racist. He doesn't. God has never saved people on the basis of what their race is.
Yeah, amen. And I appreciate your comments, Steve. And God bless you, man. I appreciate what you're doing.
Okay, Keith. Thanks for your call. Hope to see you again sometime.
All right. Take care. Bye.
God bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you happen to disagree with that, feel free to call. We always welcome more than one side of an issue to be discussed. And you'll always hear the views of this host when you ask a question, but you'll also hear the views of other sides if they call, because we allow it. We allow all sides of the issue to be heard if people want to come and express them. Our lines are open right now, so give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I got an email today from someone named Hope, and she says, "Hi, Steve. Why are some Christians celebrating the feasts, and are we supposed to do this?" Well, by the feasts, I'm sure she's referring to the Jewish feasts, because there's been Christian feasts that have been celebrated by the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox for forever. But there's a kind of a new trend in the church where a lot of Christians are wanting to celebrate not Christian feasts, but Jewish feasts. And why is this? Well, I think it has to do with sort of a fascination with all things Jewish, which many Christians have adopted. I know it well, because I used to have that attitude myself when I was a younger person, when I was a young dispensationalist. Now, you kind of have to be a dispensationalist to be fascinated with all things Jewish, because dispensationalism is that doctrine that teaches that the Jews and Jewish things are superior to other races, and that they're God's special people, even when they're in unbelief, even when they're in rebellion against God. And, of course, before there was dispensationalism, no Christians held such views as those. But since the rise of dispensationalism, it's kind of morphed from simply saying, well, the Jews are still God's chosen people, even when they're in rebellion against God, to saying, you know, being as much like the Jews as possible is a great idea. And so, I mean, that's not exactly the way they say it, but that's apparently the way they think, because now there's a movement, very strong movement, to speaking, you know, the name of God and Jesus in a Jewish way instead of using an English equivalent, and following the Jewish feasts and so forth. This, to my mind, is the exact opposite of what Paul taught, and even in Galatians. You know, Paul said this as he was writing to Gentile Christians who were, in fact, adopting Jewish feasts and circumcision and Jewish ordinances of various kinds, which Paul said they should not do because those were from a former covenant. But Paul said of the converts he had made in Galatia, in Galatians 4:10, he said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." He says, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." In other words, he's saying, now that you're keeping these Jewish feasts again, it makes me think that my labors among you were for nothing. In other words, I thought I got you guys saved, but apparently not, if you guys are going back to Judaism. Remember, what Galatians was about was that there were certain teachers in the church saying that Gentile Christians should adopt Jewish rituals. That's what it was about. Circumcision is very prominent among the things discussed in it. The festivals are mentioned also. And festivals in general, the ritual things of Judaism. Sometimes Gentile Christians think it's a good idea to start doing these things. Paul said they were following a different gospel. And this is what he said to the Galatians when he opened up his epistle to them. And their problem was this very thing. And he said, "I marveled," in Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Okay, so Paul said, people who are trying to add Jewish ritual to Christian duty, he said they're preaching another gospel. And he said it's not really a completely different gospel, it's just a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And he said, if people preach other gospels to you than the ones we've preached, well, let them be accursed. And, you know, that's not my, you know, judgment. That's the judgment of an apostle who knew something about what Christianity is supposed to be. And, you know, we are living at it's like, suppose you were, I mean, maybe you've become a Christian at a time where a lot of Christians around you are thinking, oh, we need to keep the Jewish feast, we need to keep the Sabbath, we need to start using the Jewish names and so forth. And so, you know, if you get saved in an environment like this, it seems normal. Just like if you'd gotten saved in the Middle Ages under the Roman Catholic system, it would have seemed normal. And it wouldn't be, you know, it wouldn't occur to you that the system that you were being raised under was contrary to the gospel as it was preached in the Bible, because all the Christians around you were doing it. And what we have right now is such a widespread movement of this idea that we should be keeping the feasts and so forth, that it's you know, some Christians, they see enough Christians saying it, they say, well, this must be normal. Yeah, well, if you're born in a Mormon home, you'd think that was normal too. What we have to be able to do is stand back and say, well, what the Bible to say about these things? And once we answer that question, we'll know that keeping the festivals is not something that the New Testament imposes on Christians. Let's talk to Sarah, in Felton, California. Hi, Sarah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. I pray for you regularly.
Thank you.
I didn't have a Bible question, but I was wondering if you had ever considered, with your new equipment, featuring some original music or a special segment with some music.
Well, what kind of music?
Like original songs.
You mean me playing music?
Featuring someone like within, I don't know if you broadcast from your living room, but possibly featuring just local or just original music that has been...
Well, I mean, I'm not sure. People have often asked me why I don't play some of my own original music on the on the show, and I guess my reason is because it's a different kind of show than that. I mean, there are Christian stations that play Christian music all day long, and whereas this is a talk show, and while I do, you know, I do perform Christian music, I don't really do it on my own show. I'll consider it, but I really don't know that I don't really know that that's what the audience is tuning in here for.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I just appreciate your show. I pray for you regularly, and I know there's just a lot of gifted people there that maybe we've never even heard their inspired songs.
Oh yeah, I'm sure there are. I know some really good musicians. Okay. Yeah.
Very good. Thank you so much.
Okay, Sarah. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Sean from Phoenix, Arizona next. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I was just calling. I listened to you on podcast.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it was earlier this week, but it might have been last week that you were talking to someone about the man of lawlessness.
Yeah.
And you were giving your explanation about the papacy, and you he was asking if there was any preterist interpretation. You said that there wasn't any that you'd been convinced of.
Right. I've heard others. I've heard, for instance, Gary DeMar suggests that somebody in Jerusalem in the before 70 A.D. was the man of lawlessness.
Yes.
I have not found that necessarily convincing. But go ahead and share it if you like.
Yeah. I was. If I could just read the text and kind of just make a few comments along the way real quick.
How long will it take?
A couple minutes.
Okay.
And then just get your comments on it.
Okay.
Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, this is in the ESV, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the first point is that word rebellion can mean a religious falling away or rebellion, but it can also refer to a political revolt. And that word apostasia is the same word that Josephus used many times in the Jewish war to refer to the revolt,
mm-hmm.
the Jewish revolt. And
mm-hmm.
And then the other word, stasis, apostasis. And anyways, both forms he used many times to refer to the revolt. And so it seems as if, you know, Paul knows what Jesus predicted that would happen. And so he's basically saying that we know that the second coming can't happen until at least the Jewish revolt. And then he says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And the proposal, and I'm sure you've probably heard this, but...
John Gashala,
yeah. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he was the last kind of holdout in Galilee, and then he convinced a bunch of people to follow him, and he fled to Jerusalem. And then basically when he got there, everything, basically all hell broke loose, and Josephus
mm-hmm.
basically says that the destruction of the city, he attributes it to him and what he did. And then it says he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, and we know that he used the temple objects to make weapons for war, and then says that he takes his seat in the temple of God, and he entered the temple, sided with the zealots. You know, he made it basically his base of operations, brought a bunch of bloodshed into the temple. And it says, proclaiming himself to be God, which I think should be taken in opposition, meaning basically in virtue of taking his seat in the temple and making himself the authority there and doing what he wanted, he's proclaiming himself God. And then it says, don't you remember while I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what's restraining him now. And Josephus also talks about that the temple, once the temple officers, the priesthoods, and specifically the high priest Ananias was out of the way, then basically everything went down the hill from there. And then here's an important part where it says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And one problem I had with a preterist approach is that it seems as if it was talking about Jesus' second coming, destroying the man of laws and said his second coming. But then when you understand that the next sentence says, the coming of the lawless one is by, but in the original language, of the lawless one is not there. It just says, the coming which is by, which is a literal translation, the coming which is by the activity of Satan. And so that's clarifying the coming that he just said, that the Lord Jesus will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming, the coming which is by the activity of Satan. So the coming there is actually referring to the coming of the man of lawlessness, not to Jesus' coming. So it doesn't have to refer to the end of the world. And then the last point is that it says, you know, these repeated words over and over, false and deception, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the primary description when you read Josephus of John Ikshala is that he basically was a deceiver. He led people astray. He said all these false things. He got all these people to come with him, believe in him, believe that Rome was weak, that they could withstand it, that they could stay there in Jerusalem. And because they did that, they stayed and they were all destroyed. And God gave them over to this delusion to fulfill what he said he would do, what Jesus predicted, and to bring judgment on that generation. So basically, in summary, he's basically telling them and reminding them the second coming can't happen until at least Jesus' words are fulfilled. The Jewish revolt would occur, the temple would be desecrated, destroyed, as a result of this, the people believing the strong lies of the man of lawlessness, judgment would come on them. And so it just seems to me that when you read it in light of that, everything in that passage, to me at least, seems to fit very well with the first century. And so I'm just wondering...
I've read those arguments before, and as you know, I'm disposed toward a preterist view.
Mm-hmm.
And so obviously if I do not buy into that argument, it's not because I have some kind of a anti-preterist bias.
Mm-hmm.
I actually do not find it convincing, though frankly it's really it's really an elaborate and good explanation in many respects. I think you've made a good point, a good case for your position. Here's some of the things that I guess slow me down about accepting that. First of all, Jesus didn't specifically mention the revolt. He did mention that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And we know from history that was a result of a zealot revolt that occurred in 66 A.D. and a Jewish war that lasted 3.5 years and ended up with the destruction of the temple. But all that Jesus predicted was the destruction of the temple. So if Paul knew about a revolt beyond that, he wasn't getting it from Jesus' words directly, but he was perhaps receiving it prophetically.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Paul could receive it prophetically, although he doesn't mention that he received it prophetically. And sometimes he does give prophetic things that he says he did receive by revelation. Here he does not. And on this view, well, let me put it this way. On an alternative view to the one you've expressed, Paul could be basing his information on Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy of the little horn.
Mm-hmm.
And he could be identifying the little horn then as the man of lawlessness. And that which hinders him from rising would be the fourth beast, which has to die in the vision of Daniel before the little horn becomes prominent. And that beast was Rome, so that the Roman Empire would have to be taken out of the way. And, of course, that would be something occurring much later than 70 A.D., several centuries later.
I think now, that for that, I guess I don't see the same things corresponding with those two passages. You know, in Daniel 7, it talks about him, you know, making war with the saints and all those kind of things. You don't see that in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's really nothing at all about persecution. Or really a lot of the descriptions in Daniel 7, I don't see.
Well, you're right. There's no mention of the persecution or making war with the saints in 2 Thessalonians. There is mention of the blasphemy, though, saying that he's God.
Well, I think it's explicit in Daniel 7 that, you know, he speaks great words and, you know, blasphemies, like you said, whereas in 2 Thessalonians, it says that he opposes and exalts himself above God or objects of worship, which I think he did. And he says that he is God. Yeah. And then it says he takes a seat in the temple proclaiming himself God. And so I think that that should be taken in opposition. It's a construction where it basically clarifies the previous statement. And so I think what it's saying is that in virtue of him setting himself in the temple and using these sacred objects for his own things and setting himself up as the authority there, he's proclaiming himself God.
Yeah, I understood that. I understood that explanation. And, you know, again, if that is true, then Paul is going far beyond anything Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus didn't mention anything about the man of sin in the Olivet Discourse. He didn't mention the rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
So if Paul is basing this on something other than the Olivet Discourse, it must be some other passage of Scripture, or else he's getting it by direct prophecy. Now, if he got it by direct prophecy from God, well, so be it. No one can argue against that. And it is true that what he said would happen does have a lot of correspondences with what happened with John Gushala in the temple in A.D. 70. Although there are many, many instances in history, in the history of the popes and so forth, where things similar can be said to have happened. I mean, when you read the Olivet Discourse, for example, which we know was to take place in 70 A.D. or before 70 A.D., really the things in that discourse, if we didn't know the time frame, could occur, well, have occurred many times in history. When he says there's earthquakes and wars and famines, well, there's been plenty of those. You know, there's been false Christs and false messiahs, well, there's been plenty of those too. Virtually almost everything in the Olivet Discourse could apply to a lot of things, and that's true of some of the things in 2 Thessalonians also. But, I mean, that's fine. You made a good case. I personally think also it'd be strange if Paul, in speaking about the coming of the Lord, was in fact talking about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Well, I think that would be because he's addressing their concern. I mean, he's not just bringing up this teaching just kind of out of nowhere. They're concerned something had happened that alarmed them.
Right, they thought it had already happened.
And so he's, so basically he just was telling them, we know at least Jesus taught that this, you know, revolt or this, you know, the temple is going to be destroyed.
Okay. So well, I'm not interested in actually changing your mind. I'm just going to tell you why I'm unconvinced. I think it's very unlikely that the coming of the Lord in this passage is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Because it doesn't, if it was, if the people of Thessalonica were thinking of the coming of the Lord as the destruction of Jerusalem, then why would some of them be thinking it had already taken place?
No, I think you misunderstood me. I don't think he's the coming of the Lord is referring to the second come to the first century at all. I think he's, you know, the parousia he's already mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. I think they clearly have the second coming in mind. But I think what I'm saying is that somehow some teaching or maybe some word or letter was trying to tell them something opposite of what Paul taught them about the parousia, the second coming. And he's saying, "Hey, you guys, we know that don't let anyone disturb you. We know it hasn't happened because we know Jesus taught that the temple is going to be destroyed and all this. So of course that stuff has to happen first. And so it basically is a prerequisite to the second coming, but it doesn't say anything about that it's going when the second coming would be."
Okay. Well, then what you're saying is that Paul is simply saying there are some things we know about that have to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back.
Yeah, Jesus knew Paul knew what Jesus taught.
Okay,
yeah.
But see, again, my point would be if Paul's trying to make that point, why wouldn't he make the point from some specific things that Jesus said would have to happen first? I mean, instead of something that Paul is maybe getting prophetically or something like that. I mean, I could tell, if somebody had asked me in the first century, do you think Jesus is coming back right away? I might be inclined to say, well, Jesus said the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And I think there's still some nations we need to reach. And then I would be referring to something that Jesus had said. But and even if Paul said, well, Jerusalem has to be destroyed first, well, that'd be fine, because Jesus did predict that. But instead, Paul talked about a rebellion, which Jesus did not mention. And he talked about, in your view, John Gushala, whom Jesus did not mention. And I'm thinking, well, if the whole point is simply to say that God has predicted or that Jesus has predicted certain things must happen before the end, then it seems like Paul would have would have chosen some things that Jesus had mentioned.
Yeah, I mean, I think that, yeah, you're right. He doesn't explicitly say it that way. But like you say oftentimes that, you know, we're sort of reading someone else's mail. And
that's true.
He says here that, don't you remember when I was with you, when I was still with you, I told you these things. And really in the original, it's got the emphasis of I was continually telling you these things.
Mm-hmm.
So you're right that it doesn't explicitly say, you know, that particular thing, but the idea is that he's been with them, he explained these kind of things, and so here's the language he used here, but that doesn't mean, I mean, they already knew everything he was talking about, you know?
Sure, you're right, that's right. Well, yeah, I don't find it the most convincing, but it's a very good argument, and I appreciate you making it.
Okay, so just, because really I'm trying to figure this out, and so your main concern from just listening to is that it doesn't. It seems like Paul
has
direct revelation because Jesus didn't say anything specifically about a revolt or a man of lawlessness.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is that I think, as you do, that Paul is not referring to something that would happen immediately before the second coming, but just something that has been predicted that we know the second coming can't happen yet because this prediction has not come true. And in my opinion, it's just more natural for me to believe that he's referring to something that they would have known from Scripture, something Scripture had predicted, rather than some, you know, prophetic oracle that he had received special revelation about, which he could do. He could do that. But see, there's, to my mind, Daniel 7 makes a very good parallel. But as you said, it doesn't have all the same details.
I guess last thing I'll say, because I've taken a good amount of your time, last thing is, I guess your description and the way you answer it, most of it seems to fit. I guess my problem, the reason that I've had hesitancy of going that way is that, and I know your answer, but I just can't imagine that when he's talking to the Thessalonians in the first century and he tells them that he's going to take his seat in the temple, that they wouldn't have on their mind the temple that was still standing. And I understand that, you know, your answer is that every time Paul uses temple, he's talking about the church. But I think part of that is looking at it, you know, from our perspective now, when we can look at all Scripture and see that he always talks about the church being the temple.
Yeah.
But I don't know that they would have known that word.
Well,
but then secondly, last thing, is that whenever he calls the church the temple, he explicitly says that they are. You know, he's not just referring to a temple. So he says, you know, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, or, you know, God's building the church as a temple, whatever. Every time he calls them a temple, he's telling them that, you know, that this is who they are. But here he just makes a passing reference, you know, that he's going to be in the temple. So I just have a really hard time imagining that the first century audience would have actually been thinking of setting himself up in the church.
Well, I guess that's kind of a subjective call, isn't it? I mean, I personally think that since Paul used the term temple of God three times, twice other than this time, and in the other two times he said the temple of God is the church, I think that would be very much consistent with Paul's teaching, probably when he was in their church as well, that they were the teaching. Of course, he had said it twice to the Corinthians. He might have said so to the Thessalonians too. The assumption that the Thessalonians would be focused on the Jerusalem temple does not seem to commend itself to me, not as an obvious likelihood. The people in Thessalonica were in Greece. Jerusalem was across the sea from them. And I don't know that their interest in the Jerusalem temple would be very dominating of their thoughts. But when they had been taught that they are now the habitation of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in them and you know, the church is the temple of God, then I think that they'd be more likely to understand Paul's words according to his established usage. But you know what? I mean, again, it doesn't matter to me, which is true. I mean, it doesn't change anything about the way I live my life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was just trying to figure it out, but I just want to say again, I love your ministry, and I listen to you all the time, and so I'm just so thankful for you, Steve. And so I just wanted to run that by you because I'm trying to figure this out.
It's
a difficult passage, so.
It's a good alternative. It's certainly a good alternative to what I've said. It may be right. I'm just not, you know, I'm a slow learner.
All right. Thanks, Steve. I'll talk to you
again
later.
God bless you, Sean.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. And Stan from Las Vegas, welcome. I just want to say we get calls from you a lot, and we need to make sure we limit the time that we spend together, because some people say to me that we spend too much time together, you and I.
Oh, I think, sure. I mean, Michael or Brad calls a lot more than I do. But who is John Gischella?
He was a rebel leader in Jerusalem during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. He actually led there were three groups of Jews within the city who were warring against each other inside the city while the Romans were outside besieging it. And John Gischella was one who took his band of rebels to a hole up in the temple. And they defiled the temple, and they did blasphemous and sacrilegious things there and so forth. And a lot of detail is given about his activities in Josephus's writings.
I'll go look him up, but I just want to ask a question. I'll listen off the air. And a young man just before me was very, very knowledgeable, very studious, quite a learned scholar there. I hope he calls back. We were at a Bible study last night where we had to go from Hosea to the feast in Leviticus chapter 23. And isn't it true that Jesus fulfilled the spring feast, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, and Pentecost to the day, to the minute almost? So we could assume he's going to absolutely fulfill the fall feast. So based on that, shouldn't we have some type of observance for the feast days, since we now observe pagan holidays of Halloween, Easter, and Christmas, which are not biblical? And didn't Yahweh say that these are not Jewish feasts, these are God's feasts? They're not Jewish feasts, they're his feasts, so his appointment days. So shouldn't, based on that, shouldn't we keep, not keep these feasts, but observe them? And I'll listen to your answer on the radio. Is that okay?
Sure, Stan.
Okay.
Thanks for your call. First of all, I do agree that the spring feasts and summer feasts, you know, Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, were all fulfilled on the day that they were being practiced by the Jews. They were fulfilled by Christ. Now, the fall feasts, I have to say, I'm of two minds about, because when I was a dispensationalist, I was convinced that the fall feasts look forward to the second coming of Christ, and therefore the Feast of Trumpets would be like when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God and so forth. And this may be true. I don't know of any compelling reason to reject it, in which case I'd be in agreement with you that the fall feasts do look forward to the second coming of Christ, although other alternatives have suggested themselves to my mind. That is, that they may have to do with, for example, the Feast of Tabernacles might have to do with the birth of Christ, who tabernacled with us, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And it's possible, though I don't say that it's so, since nobody knows, it's possible that Jesus may have been born during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when God tabernacled among men. But that's only a suggestion. It's not something I would affirm. There are, in other words, no explanations in the New Testament of these fall feasts, and that's what makes it difficult. There are explanations of the fulfillment of the spring feasts, and that's why we are all in agreement about those. But since the New Testament does not identify the meanings of the fall feasts for us, I believe we need to be cautious. And it may be that they do look forward to the second coming of Christ, or they may have to do with some other activities in Christ's lifetime. But we'll let's give you that. Let's give it to you that the fall feasts are in fact anticipating the second coming of Christ. Does that mean we should continue to keep them? It wouldn't make that argument to my mind, since there's no command in the New Testament to keep feasts, and there is a concern expressed by Paul in Galatians 4 about Gentile Christians who were keeping feasts. He felt that was a bit of a compromise with the Old Covenant. And also in Colossians 2:16, Paul said that the festivals, he listed the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths, along with dietary laws, he said those things were a shadow that were for the time being. but the body is of Christ. That is, Christ has come. These things foreshadowed him. And Paul said, don't let anyone judge you, with reference to keeping those festivals. Which means, when you say don't let anyone judge you about it, it means you're not under any obligation about it. So there's certainly no obligation or even a suggestion or any recommendation from Paul that we should keep those feasts. And we see rather, although he didn't say, you know, you could never keep those feasts and be a Christian, we see him disparaging it. Certainly in Galatians, he's concerned about the trend in the Galatian Christians who are keeping the feasts. In Colossians, he diminishes the value of the feast, saying they're just a shadow. And so I don't find anything in the New Testament that would encourage me to think that any celebrations of any feasts or festivals are part of the Christian faith or the Christian walk. I know there's traditional Christian feasts, but I don't keep those. And you mentioned pagan feasts like Halloween and Christmas and Easter. I don't. You said we celebrate those. Well, some Christians do and some don't. Certainly no one on this program is going to say that we should or shouldn't necessarily. I mean, if somebody wants to keep Christmas or Easter, that's fine. But the Bible doesn't say we should do so. And therefore, this radio host has never recommended it. So I'm not recommending keeping any feasts. Halloween, Christmas, Easter, Passover, trumpets, you know, Pentecost, whatever. Tabernacles. I do believe that a Christian can keep those feasts to the glory of Christ, in a sense. But the problem is when they begin to see it as something that God is more pleased if they do than if they don't. That's the problem. The problem is it's sort of like a Christian can choose not to have a television in their home. But if they begin to think they're a better Christian because they don't have a television and judge other people who do have televisions, well, then they're really on the wrong track and they're becoming legalistic. So if somebody says, you know, I really find it meaningful to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think only about Jesus from it, and it points to Jesus for me, and it gives me an anticipation of his coming and whatever, I say, well, it sounds like that's good fruit. Do it with my blessing. But if you begin to think this is a Christian obligation, or that a person's a better Christian because they do it than the one who doesn't do it, then you've gotten into Judaism. Then you've gotten into Judaizing. Judaizing is what Paul called preaching another gospel, which he said anyone who preaches it, even if it's an angel, should be considered anathema or cursed. So that's Paul's opinion about it, and I tend to go along with Paul and the other writers of Scripture, since I believe the Scriptures are authoritative. But anyway, that's my way of answering that question. It may be that those fall festivals do, in fact, point forward to the second coming of Christ. I wouldn't want to dispute it, although I'm not 100% sure that it's true. Well, whether it is or not, it wouldn't argue it for, I think you used the word should. I think you said, shouldn't we keep the feast? No, it wouldn't argue that we should, although I wouldn't say you shouldn't. I'm just saying it wouldn't matter whether you do or not, because it's not one of the things that's a Christian, it's not a Christian ordinance. It's not anything Jesus or the apostles commanded, encouraged, suggested, or in any way spoke positively about. So, you know, if you start adding rules to the gospel that Jesus didn't add, Paul didn't add, no biblical writer added, then I think you're getting into dangerous territory. I think you're starting to make up your own religion. And I don't think there's more than one that God honors. All right. So that'd be my thoughts, Stan. And that was a very well stated question. I appreciate you calling. Our lines are open right now, and we have a few minutes left. About 10, really. So if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. It may seem like a lot of the questions today have been related to prophecy, end times, Judaism, Israel, and things like that. And those, it does seem to me like most of the questions today have been on topics like that. But that's not, you know, that's not like a stated or a determined topic. We can take questions on any biblical topic that you may have a question about. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. And if you disagree with my answers, feel free to call, as Stan did and as Sean did from Phoenix, and state an alternative viewpoint. We allow that here because we want to hear good arguments for other viewpoints. Why not? Shouldn't we be interested in the truth? I am. So we've got the phones ringing. We'll be taking some calls in just a minute. Let me just tell you while I wait to see some names on these calls. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you enjoy the ministry and you don't support it, that's okay. We don't dislike people who don't support it, but we do want people to know that the ministry doesn't continue without support. We pay. I don't get paid. I don't receive any pay whatsoever for anything I do on the radio or anything I do in ministry anywhere. I don't charge money. So when you give money to the Narrow Path, it won't have any impact whatsoever on my personal finances. But it will have an impact on how many radio stations we're able to keep the show on, because that's where all the money goes. All the money that's sent goes into the pockets of radio stations so that they will continue carrying this program. If you think that's a good idea, if you like it to be carried, then feel free to continue supporting or begin supporting if you haven't. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's 1-800. I just started to give the phone number. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our lines are full again, so let's talk next to who's been here longest. It looks like it's Stephen from Las Vegas. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, brother. Am I presently speaking with you?
Yes, you're presently speaking with me.
Wonderful. I appreciate your spiritual gifts and your labor in the Lord and all that is going to be presented to you as you pass through the fire, I believe, at the judgment seat of Christ. But my question is this. I labored and I found my place in Christ as I walked with him, and he was pouring his spirit out upon me for 12 years. My place of mission was 17 years in prison, and I had discovered through the Holy Spirit where my place was in the body of Christ, because I was interested in knowing that, and I asked the Holy Spirit, as he directed my thoughts and as I walked close with the Trinity. He had spoken to me, and he had told me that I was a spiritual warrior. That practically everywhere I walked, I had been walking in the Spirit and keenly aware of the spirits that men had, whether they were lying spirits, as unbelievers have various...
Could I ask you to bring this to a point, because I have other calls waiting in only a few minutes?
Okay. The point is, I became a prodigal son. I had wondered, do I keep my place in Christ, or does that, what happens to that as a spiritual warrior?
If you walked away from Christ and have come back to Christ, of course, God alone can decide whether he will continue to use you as he had used you before. I think of David. You know, David sinned, and he repented, and God forgave him. But David's reign and his ministry were not quite the same ever again. And, you know, the sword never departed from his house. So there are often consequences in terms of our ministries to our sins, even when we come back to the Lord and even when he forgives us. When he forgives us, it doesn't necessarily mean he always restores us to the same position. But if God had told you before that you're a spiritual warrior, well, certainly that's exactly true. We are spiritual warriors. So we're in a spiritual warfare. We wear armor. We have weapons of our warfare, and we are fighting a good fight. So that would be true. I mean, assuming that you've come back to Christ, you are back in the battle. Back in the battle. Yeah.
Yes.
Now, as far as having the discernment about spirits and so forth that you had before, I couldn't tell you whether you'll have that again, but I guess you'd find out, wouldn't you? I mean, you would see it.
Yes. As my relationship will be restored with him, I believe I will discover what he has planned for me, and he will reveal my purpose again.
All right.
As I walk close with him, there's a lot is going to begin to happen again.
Amen. Well, I trust that God will use you as he did before. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. A question I have, I think it's kind of quick. Almost finishing up your series on Daniel from your website, and in it you mentioned your present-day wife and a newsletter that you both do together. So I'm taking it as a pretty old series.
Yeah, I haven't been married. My wife's been gone for 10 years.
Yeah.
but back in the 90s, we were publishing a magazine for homeschoolers, my wife and I. Yeah.
So I kind of figured that dated it. But in the last chapter of Daniel, you say that every time you go through this particular chapter, more and more is revealed to you. Basically, it's come down to two verses that you just don't understand. That's
the last two, yeah. What's the 1,290 days and the 1,335 days? Yeah.
So have you got there yet?
Nope.
I see.
You know, and I don't expect to. I really don't expect to because there simply isn't data given there. I mean, at the end of Daniel, it says the time will be 1,290 days. And then it says, and blessed is he who makes it to the end of the 1,335 days. That's a difference of 45 days between those two, but not one hint is given as to what the significance is of that 45-day difference. And you know, it's not like there's some hidden verses in there that I haven't seen that would answer the question. I've been through Daniel dozens of times. Truly, I've taught through it dozens of times, and I've read the commentaries and so forth. And it really is one of those things you just have to have a big question mark about.
Okay. And then,
unless it becomes obvious somehow in the end times, but I don't expect that to be true. That's not what I expect because of the time frame I think Daniel's talking about.
So is there a place on your website someplace that you have some of the handouts to refer to?
You know, you can find the handouts to some of my lectures at a different website, digitalministries.us.
Okay. Yeah,
lots of times people will write to me, email me and say, could I get the handouts for this or that lecture series? Well, I don't have handouts for all of them, but for the main ones, there are handouts available, and they are there as PDF files you can just download for free.
Okay.
From digitalministries.us.
They're cool.
And and then just follow it's my name on there, and it says go to where it says text documents, and you'll see stuff.
Okay.
Stuff you may be looking for.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Bob.
Bye.
All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We actually are on stations only on the West Coast, but we're also broadcast or webcast over the Internet. And so that's why we get callers from all over the country and sometimes from other countries as well. We've got listeners all over the world. And we've been doing this program for over 14 years now, daily. So the Lord has been providing for us to pay a lot of money to radio stations to stay on the air for 14 years. But even so, we still have to trust Him month by month. We don't have some kind of a nest egg laying up here somewhere. Month by month, we just need to pay the radio stations. And we never know exactly where all that money is going to come from. But it comes, I would say, from the Lord. But it really, in terms of physical sources, it comes from listeners. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, our website is loaded with resources. There's nothing for sale there. You can just take anything you want there. And there are hundreds of MP3 files of biblical lectures, teachings, and so forth by yours truly. They are free for the taking. Please check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. I want to thank you for joining us today, and those of you who called, it's been a pleasure talking to you. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.